There's a mention of horses and something special about the horses. So listen closely and you might just draw that picture. I know some of you like to draw horses, so that would be good. You might say that this is the last one, and some, like Aaron's parents, are here for the first time, and so you get to hear the very last one of the series. And my intent, since we'll be sometime soon having a new pastor, Steve Rota, is to do a series, and it depends on how soon he gets here, on the promises of the Bible. So when I preach next, we'll be looking at some of the promises. I think that'll make a good series. So we come to the very end of this book of Zechariah that I trust people have found very helpful, and we'll be reading the final section. This is God's Word, verses 16 on to the end of the book. We just had in chapter 14, the early part, the rescue of God's people by the one who stands on the Mount of Olives and defeats all his enemies, and that's according looking to Jesus Christ. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any one of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations who do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, thou shalt be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor. And you might note the word is Canaanite, probably a better translation. There shall not be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. There's a sermon outline in the bulletin. As we look at the prophetic portions of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, there's a rule that we really need to keep in mind. And that is, the prophets, as they speak, are often speaking in very symbolic terms. Uses images of that day to look forward to something in the future. Now, sometimes they are very literal, and is often a proof that they are true prophets. And thus, as you read in Isaiah 44, there's a mention of Cyrus and what he was going to do for the people of God, even though he's a pagan king. And of course, the interesting thing is that Cyrus didn't live until 150 years later. But Isaiah already knew his day. And in Micah 5:2, it mentions Bethlehem, the place from which the Messiah is going to rise. It would take 700 years for that to be fulfilled. And so there are times that they're very literal. But more often, the words are symbolic, or put in the words of the day, but standing for something future that is a little bit different. So the image is what's crucial. What's the image portraying? And we already saw that earlier in verse 6, as we looked a couple weeks ago. It talks about the earthquake in the day of Uzziah the king. It was a mention of maybe the most terrifying thing in the history of the nation, in their recent memory, that they still remember, that they still talked about. Maybe we would talk about, say, 9/11 the same way. Or maybe the bombing of Hiroshima or Nagasaki. It speaks of terms that were familiar, that the people would have understood. They would understand the imagery of something frightening. It was speaking about something in the future. Yeah, it'd be unintelligible if it spoke about 9/11 or the atomic bombs going off. So it uses the images of that day. And we need to understand that principle. Because sometimes we want to understand things in a very literal way when it's a symbol. What is being contemplated, what is stand behind the words that we need to understand. And oftentimes it can be seen as contradictory, because you have these symbols being put back to back, and we'll see that in this section, because the last section seemed to imply that, you know, the nations that are opposed to God are all going to be destroyed. I say, that's great. And then it talks about the ones who are left. You might wonder, well, what's going on? Were they all destroyed, or are some of them left? Well, it's changing from one symbol to another. Well, first symbol, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, is God's complete power. God's complete destruction of his enemies. Now we're going to see that even in that, God's gracious. And some become part of the people of God. And so the symbol is different. And they don't contradict, because what is being symbolized is two different ideas. And thus we need to think about what are being symbolized when the Old Testament talks about the promised land. We're here, the Feast of the Booths. Another place of circumcision. Or temple worship. You know, what's the temple worship going to be like in the future when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD? And we know in the new heavens and the new earth there is no temple at all. So we need to look at what's being symbolized and then look to the fulfillment. One of the most common ways that this is misunderstood is when you come across a passage in the Old Testament that talks about Israel being the apple, the pupil of God's eye, and whoever harms it, God is going to pay them back. And some blindly say, well, you know, that applies to Israel, that we need to support Israel and whatever Israel does. Not understand that applies to the people of God. That applies to Christians in China and in Muslim lands who are being persecuted. And God is going to take revenge on those who are now persecuting his people. Unless we see this, we can read this portion and not understand what's going on here. But when we see the symbol and then its meaning, it'll become clear to us. And so the first point is that in the future, and you might have heard that phrase, in that day, it was used a couple of times, once right at the very end. Notice the very last words of the book, on that day. Now it's looking to the future, that time in the future. One of the things we see is that God's people will be a worldwide people. And so the symbols point to the fact that no longer are the people of God restricted to one nation, one people, coming from one man. But as verse 16 says, everyone who survives of all the nations. And it's pointing, there will be survivors. There will be people from the nations who haven't been part of the people of God, are now at the end part of God's people. Now there's recognition that some will not. If any of the families of the earth or the family of Egypt, verses 17 and 18, there are those who will not be part of it. But especially focus is upon the fact that there's going to be people from these traditional enemies, from these nations round about. Even the implication from Egypt, the enemy of God's people, that first great enemy that persecuted God's people, that enslaved them. There are going to be some. We can see the fulfillment of this as we'd go to Revelation 7, verse 9, where it talks about those who are assembled before God, those who are in heaven with Him, those who are in His presence. And we read there, "Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." You know, all the families of the earth, including the family of Egypt. There will be some from Egypt, part of that worldwide people of God. The focus has changed. It began with one man, Abraham, and then a family, the family of Jacob, who went down to Egypt, and then they became a nation and then conquered the promised land. But now it's going worldwide, that the people of God are worldwide. They're from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. Now this doesn't negate the fact that there's going to be destruction of God's enemies, because that's mentioned as well. Those who do not, they will be condemned. Verse 17, there will be no rain on them. Verse 18, Egypt, then on them there shall be no rain. And then again in verse 18, that plague that we saw last time in that previous section, that sort of living death that comes upon the people when their eyes melt and all the rest, they will undergo punishment. And again, we need to understand that this symbolism, that these ones who reject God, who will not worship God, who will not join in with the people of God, will face the severest of punishments. Now, in the one sense, if you understand the geography, you know, Egypt was not dependent upon rain. They had the Nile. That gave them their water. But it's saying they are going to be subject to judgment. And that was in the Middle East, is dry land. Water was so crucial for their life. And so, if God wanted to punish, what did He do? He withheld the rain. The crops wouldn't grow. The fruit trees wouldn't bear. The animals would get weak and die. It was rough on the people when there was no rain. And it's really pointing us symbolically to the reality of hell. For those who sin and those who rebel merely aren't ignored by God, but they face His judgment, a severe and lasting judgment. The hand of God in judgment rests upon them. And as we think about this, sometimes we have a responsibility. If God's purposes are worldwide, our purposes as individuals and as a church community needs to be worldwide as well. It means that we need to be personally involved in outreach. God has people in every place who are going to be His people. There will be people in Terre Haute and Heaven, and from Sullivan and from Greencastle. People that need to hear the gospel. People to whom we're ambassadors, bringing the message of life and hope. And second, it means we have to expand our horizons and to think in terms of world missions. To be praying for and to be supporting financially and to be involved. In some ways, even as a small congregation in a small denomination, we're involved in remarkable ways. Wes and I are part of the Reformation Translation Fellowship, translating books into Chinese, good Christian books that are needed. We told a man just got back from a teaching trip to China. Tomorrow, two pastors head off to Liberia for some more training. Zach Smith will be examined, Lord willing, on the 13th to go to the South Sudan as a missionary. They have work not only in China but in India and Pakistan, various places in South and Central America, Cuba, Chile, Peru, Brazil. The opportunities are tremendous to be supporting those in prayer and financially. But also, as we can think about Terre Haute, we have people coming from all over the world to study here, to study at the universities. God is bringing the mission field to us. And how will we respond? What an opportunity that God's giving. And so God's people are to be worldwide. The second point is God's people are to be a thankful people. Verse 16, those who keep the Feast of Booths is contrasted with verse 19, those who are not. God's people are those who do. There's two categories of people. Those who are thankful, who keep the feast, and those who do not. Again, what is the symbol? What is the meaning of the Feast of Booths? Well, it really had two as you would look at it. First, it was a remembrance of that 40 years that the people spent in the wilderness when they didn't have permanent homes to live in, and they lived in tents. They lived in temporary structures, and so once a year they were to come together and for 8 days to live in temporary structures, to remind them of the past, to remind them that 40 years they were provided by food and water every single day by God. And unlike many in that generation who grumbled, the people would be thankful. And the second thing is it came, that festival, during the harvest time, when year by year the people could see God providing, God sending the rains, they're having enough food to last through the winter and last until the harvest, the planting and the beginning of harvest the next year. And so implicit in this festival was the idea of thanksgiving. That they were looking in different ways at what God was doing, how God was providing for them. And they should be thankful. And their provision was so much tied to water that over time there was a ritual that developed that was in practice by the time of Christ, where as part of the festival of booths they would pour out water, really asking God to provide the water necessary for life. And that background is probably behind Jesus' remark in John 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The next verse indicates he's talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit being in their lives. And so what was symbolized in terms of God's provision for their physical needs in terms of the water, the rain coming down, looks deeper at the spirituality. They needed spiritual refreshment, spiritual renewal by the Holy Spirit of God. And so that feast would even have that deeper significance. It was a feast of thanksgiving for what God has provided. We not only think of what He provides physically, but we need to think in terms of spiritually what He provides through Christ. And then we think, well, how does that apply today? Well, one of the ways it applies is in terms of the Lord's Supper. What are we doing when we're coming together for the Lord's Supper? We're being thankful for that spiritual provision, for Jesus Christ, for His death. I was allowed to think in terms of the conferences, Kamakoi and the International Conference. As these things come and as people come together. And when you start talking about the International Conference, you're talking about people from different countries and from different languages that come. Maybe a little bit of foretaste of heaven. And thankfulness is to be a key part of that. Colossians 3 talks about, in verse 15, and be thankful. Verse 16, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, how? With thankfulness in your hearts. And verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, through Jesus Christ. So the people of God are to be a worldwide people. They're to be a thankful people. The third point is the people of God are to be a worshiping people. And again, there's a clear line of demarcation between those who are God's people and those who are not. Those who are the people of God in verse 16 are those who come to worship the King, who worship the Lord of hosts. And those who are not, those who refuse, do not worship the King. Do not worship the Lord of hosts in verse 17. Now there's much speculation about the age to come. What is heaven going to be like? What's life going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth? And the one thing is clear. The focus is going to be on worship. You see it here, you'll see it if you would look through, read through the book of Revelation. And to many, that's not a very exciting thought. You know, we'll worship, but what else will we be doing in heaven? And you can be looking, and you can look, and you can look, and you won't find. I think oftentimes we think, the worship today, you know, it's not very exciting. I dare say it's boring at times. Sometimes my attitude is wrong. Sometimes I'd rather be someplace else. And that's due to our sin. That is not as joyful, as heartfelt, as it should be. But that should make us long for that time in heaven when there will be no more sin. When there will no longer be broken fellowship with God. When we'll have great joy. When we want to worship God. That we long for it. And the fourth point, the people of God are a worldwide people. They're a thankful people. They're a worshiping people. And most importantly, the people of God are to be a holy people. We see that in verses 20 and 21. And it's presented in a very interesting way. That the holiness that we will have in that last day, on that day, will extend to the most trivial, the most mundane areas of life. The bells on the horses. You know, horses don't even have to have bells. It's something extra, but the bells. Make it a little fancy. What do those bells have on it? Holy to the Lord. The pots that's being used for food. Mundane. What we need to eat every day. The pots that are in Jerusalem and Judah are going to be like the bowls in the temple. Dedicated to God. Where is that phrase, holy to the Lord, found elsewhere in Scripture? Well, one place is in Exodus 28. We have in that chapter the description of the high priest and his garments and how they're to be made and the breastplate and all the stones and sort of the crown of it is found in verse 36. As you have this high priest decked out as he represents God's people. And what goes on his head? Well, there's a turban, and then it tells us, and you should make a plate of pure gold, engrave on it, like the engraving of a sign or an engraver. And what's the words that's engraved on his forehead? Holy to the Lord. It's to express the idea that he's completely dedicated to the service of God. As he comes in before God, he's representing the people in their need. In the presenting of the offering of blood to somehow try to deal with their sins. But those exact same words and now on the horses, on their bells. There's no longer going to be a separation between that which is holy and that which is common. And it's not because everything is now going to be common. It's now because everything is going to be holy. Everything is now going to be pure, clean, without sin. was a black mark on the nation of Israel at times when the priests had to abandon their posts, were no longer able to be dedicated to God because the people weren't bringing in their tithes and offerings and they had to go and fend for themselves. No longer going to be the case. All are now going to be holy. All are now going to be dedicated to God. All now are going to be serving God. It implies a nation, a people who are without sin. And of course it's looking to the end of the age, when we're in heaven, when we're in the presence of God, when we'll have no more sin, when we'll have no more uncleanness, when we'll have no more impure thoughts. Everything we do, everything we think, everything we say will be holy. And what will be lacking is the Canaanite. Now, it's not speaking ethnically of those who have a certain ancestry. You don't have to worry that you're going to send off your DNA and find out, oh, I'm 54% Canaanite, I'm in trouble. No, it's those, the Canaanites were those who were opposed to God. Those who were in the promised land, who had been rebelling for hundreds of years against God, been involved in idol worship. There will be no more rebellion. There will be no more those who are opposed to God. And that's only possible when all sin is removed. When we're totally holy and we are fit for heaven. Right now, through Jesus Christ, you're seen that way. As His righteousness is given to you, place your account. But there is a day coming, and how we should long for that, when there will be no more sin in our lives. When if you're a child of God, you will be completely holy in all your motivations and all of your words and all of your actions. There will be no more failures, no more separation from God. What a glorious day that is. We should look for it. We should pray for it. We should long for it. And how does that day come about? Well, it all goes back to the work of Messiah. And I trust as we've gone through the book of Zechariah that the theme of the book has been on the work of the Messiah. In chapter 1, how did we meet the Messiah? He was that rider on the red horse. That as the nation was in lowly condition, He was there. He was with them. He was promising His help. Later on, He's there in terms of the angel Lord. And what is He doing? He's praying for the people. He's asking the Father on behalf of the people that God would intervene and raise them up from that lowliness. In chapter 3, you have this image of the high priest, and he's garbed with filthy garments. And he comes along and removes the sin, removes the filthy garments, and replaces them with clean. At the end of the chapter, he removes the sin of the whole land in one day. In chapter 4, there's a supply of grace. What the people need is God's grace, and who supplies it? Well, the Messiah supplies it. Chapter 6, there's that priest who's given a crown, that one who's going to be both priest and king, that finds its fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, he's the Lord who turns their fasting into feasting. In chapter 9, he's that king who comes riding on donkey, bringing peace with him. In chapter 10, he's pictured as a cornerstone in that peg in the temple who gives the victory to his people. In chapter 11, he's that rejected shepherd who's given the wages of a slave. He's betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. In chapter 12, he's that one who's pierced for our sakes and over whom the people mourn. In chapter 13, he's the good shepherd who is stricken by the Lord so that we can be healed. In chapter 14, the first part, he's the one that stands on the Mount of Olives and provides victory over enemies that are too powerful for us as the people of God. And here is the king who's to be worshipped and thanked by all nations. It all looks to the work of the Messiah. The book of Zechariah speaking to us in symbols that look forward to Jesus Christ, what he does in his first coming, what he's going to do at his second coming. Well, what's our application? Well, it's interesting, if you look at these last sections, there are no commands. There are no imperatives. It's rather saying, this is what I'm doing. This is my game plan. This is my purpose. This is what you will be like. Because of the Messiah, you're going to be redeemed, you'll be thankful, you'll be worshiping, and you'll be holy. And we're really called upon just to reflect, to be mindful of what God is doing through Jesus Christ. As he works, these are the things we will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this book of Zechariah as we've gone through and looked at it and see the powerful message. As yes, in some ways it looked to Zechariah's day and the rebuilding of the temple, and what that meant, and for the people and their worship and coming to you and then knowing you. But so much of it is looking beyond that day, looking to the first coming of Christ and what he was going to accomplish by his life and by his death, looking to what he's going to be is doing in the church age and creating a people for himself, from every people and tribe and tongue and nation on the face of the earth. And ultimately looking to the final coming of Christ. That second coming when we will see what we have a taste now in all its fullness. When we who are seen as holy in your sight and are becoming increasingly holy, we'll be holy in all of our being. When we who can worship and have fellowship with you, and yet imperfectly, we'll have that perfect fellowship with you. And they, with John, in the book of Revelation, say, "Come, Lord Jesus. We desire to see that day. To see that time when everything is wrong will be set right." We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.